The success or failure, the faithfulness or lack thereof in congregational lives, life depends on how successful we are in dealing with different people. There will be different people. Whatever a congregation is, it will be made up of people, won't it? I don't know of another way to do it. One guy said preaching and all that kind of all this church work would be wonderful if it weren't for people. It would also be useless and impossible and worthless and disheartening and all of that without people. And so we think about that. In this letter, what is at stake is whether the means of putting forward the gospel to people, to outside the church, can be upheld and supported by the honorable conduct of people within the church. And in a day and age when missionary journeys depended on Christians and the places along the way to where people traveled to take the gospel farther, would welcome and accommodate and support those who were carrying the messages to other places. What happens then is that some people in these congregations like that and are glad for it. Some people resent it and do not welcome it. And that's what we've been dealing with here. So this is a short letter, so let me ask Matt, you read for us. Let's just read kind of where we are here. You read verses 2 through 4 for us. And then, Jonathan, if you would, read verse 5 through the middle of verse 6. And the middle of verse 6 is the period after church. Okay? Matt?
Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you were walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth.
All right, now, this is Gaius, and without reteaching the whole thing, you get the impression that John is proud of Gaius, that he's doing well, that he's walking in keeping with the truth. Now, verses 5 through the first part of 6. This is Gaius. What Gaius has been doing. All right, go ahead.
Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church.
All right, notice now, Gaius' love has been shown in efforts in behalf of these brothers who are strangers, who have been shown hospitality and helped, and that John considers this to be a faithful thing. So you notice my words here. Truth, love, and faithfulness describe the kind of person Gaius has been. Now, in verse 6, in the middle of the verse, we begin to see what John wants Gaius to do in the future. All right? So let's look at that. Patrick, would you start at the middle of 6 and read through 8 for us, please?
Well, depending on the earlier manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing for the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support them for that reason, so that they may be fellow workers with the truth.
All right, now, you notice that in the beginning of this, the advice is you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, right? That is the key instruction here. That's what he wants him to keep doing. And a couple of interesting details about this. The word for you will do well is the same thing. You remember when Mary took the expensive jar of ointment and broke it and poured it on Jesus, and Judas and the others got all concerned about the waste. Jesus said she had done a beautiful thing for it, and anointed his body beforehand for burial. This is the same word that's translated a beautiful thing over there. So the reason the brothers had testified about Gaius's love is that he has been doing a beautiful thing, and John is telling him he will do something that's a beautiful thing if he sends these brothers on their journey. Now, what might be involved in sending them on their journey?
They need sustenance.
All right, first off, they're going to need a place to stay on their way. What else? They're going to need maybe, they're not going to be able to stop at McDonald's, so they're going to need some help in that way. In other words, whatever is involved in practically sending them forward, sending them on their way.
A letter of introduction.
All right, that would probably have come from where they were sent from originally. So, in this case, it would be the practical things, but all the way from a place to stay to food to maybe even money along the way. Now, you think about that. Would you regard this as an imposition? Would we as a local congregation, when we send our missionaries, would we think of what that takes out of our budget to be an imposition? When they want to come and tell us about the work they've been doing, would we regard that as an imposition to our weekly program and a good Sunday night to take a trip somewhere else? Would we want to be, you know, a lot of the guys, a lot of the people now, I'm not necessarily saying you take them to your house and make them stay in your guest room. Thoughtfulness would involve, all right, what can we do to make it more comfortable? What can we do to encourage? What can we do to express love to someone? Notice that this is a letter to an individual. Maybe it's to be read before a congregation. You get the idea that others are going to be involved. Luis?
I'm always looking, you know, within what I'm talking about, this guy being using about yesterday. It seems to be like this congregation or this church was almost like a gospel forest, where people from Jerusalem would come and actually take a break in there, and then this guy was helping them in whatever they needed.
You can read a lot of the times toward the end of the letters in the New Testament. You can see the gospel being taken a little farther each time. Like when you get to the end of Romans, Paul is saying, "I want to come to you, and I want you to help me, put me on my way so I can take the gospel onward." And some of the versions translate where he wants to go to is Spain, even. He wants to go. So if each congregation could be looked at as an outpost in that way, on the frontier of the gospel to other places. So you think about it in that way. Now, there are, what he asked them is to send them on their way, on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Isn't it interesting? He does say in a manner worthy of that particular, what you think of that particular person, or what you think of the place where he's going, but on a manner worthy. What would that be? If it was a manner worthy of God.
Treating as if he was Jesus.
Or you treat him as if he at least was the Lord's servant. What would be a manner worthy of God? Kindness, thoughtfulness, generosity,
honorable,
yes, welcoming, you know, supportive, all of that type of thing. Now, John gives three reasons. I want to mention this for us to think about here. Three reasons in verses 7 and 8 why this is to be done. What's the first reason that you see? What's the first four here? All right, they have gone out. They have, the ones that you're going to send on the manner worthy of God, they have gone out for the sake of the name. What does he mean by that?
The name of Jesus.
All right. They are bearing the name of Christ and the work of Christ to people in other places. In other words, they are fulfilling the Great Commission. They are telling others what Christ has done for us all. They are working in keeping with the authority of the Lord and Savior, the Son of God. All of that is involved. They are bearing the name in which there is salvation. There's not another one, according to Acts 4, with them on this in this project. What's the second reason here? Accepting
nothing from the Gentiles.
All right. Do you think Gentiles here represents just the non-Jews, or does it represent those who are still unbelievers and who maybe therefore are pagans? All right, I agree, Alan. In this text, it's not talking about Gentiles as opposed to Jews. It's talking about believers in the Lord versus those who are not. They're accepting nothing. Would it be wrong if an unbeliever came along and said, "I think you're doing a good work. I want to buy you a tank of gas"? Would it be wrong to let a non-Christian help you in that way? So what is this saying? We probably need to know something about the background. In that day and age, I read, for example, some of the practices of these adherence to the various cults. By cults, I mean the devotees to various gods and goddesses of that time. I read one of this guy who was, and this actually is something written down and discovered. This guy is talking about his traveling in behalf of a Syrian goddess of some sort. I don't remember her name, and I apologize for that. I know it would really been important to you. But he talked about the district in which he traveled, and he said, "I gathered 70 bags." And they would be known for coming through a community and as a shyster, lifting the money from the various people there that would this god or goddess is you in order to have her favor, you've got to give me this much money. And the gospel was not to be carried in that way. It's not to be. Paul would talk about, if you read 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 and following, I think passages like that, he'll talk about the degree that he and his co-workers went to make sure no one thought they were peddlers of the gospel. He uses that in 2 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 as well, not peddling the gospel. What did Paul do in order to avoid that? He made tents. Now, you remember, there were people who helped him in order to do that. Can you tell me two people who had a tent-making business who let Paul work with them at Corinth, for example? Who? That's right, Aquila and Priscilla. So they showed a kindness to Paul. Did Paul mean it was wrong then for a congregation or for churches to decide to support a faithful brother in ministry?
No. I think it would be a good reflection of the church that we're looking to do that.
All right. So you think about it, that's what he is asking Gaius to do here, isn't it?
He's asking not to solicit.
All right, they volunteer to do it, it's not solicited, and their willingness to teach the gospel doesn't depend on it. But if you look at there are several passages in Paul's writings where he talks about this. He will teach in 1 Corinthians 9 that Jesus taught the Old Testament taught that the laborer is worthy of his reward. You see, in Galatians 6, those who are taught show generosity to the one who teaches. In 1 Timothy 5, those who labor in the word are the elders who labored in the word were considered worthy of double honor. So it is not that faithful brothers cannot help and support faithful brothers. It is that no brother should go through a community in the unbelieving world requiring support from them, as if somehow the world's favor was being secured in that way. All right, so that's part of it. And then the third thing is why we should support such people is what? All right, we become fellow workers with what? All right, fellow workers with what?
Truth.
The truth. Now, truth gets almost personified here, doesn't it? It's like you're not fellow workers with the person who is going along to teach the truth. You become fellow workers with the truth, he says. Fellow helpers. In 2 John, if someone would go onward and we'd decide to support that, and he'd leave the truth behind, and we'd decide to support that, then we'd become a partaker in his evil deed. In 3 John, if someone is bearing the truth, and if he's on the journey for the sake of the name, and if he has no other means of support, then helping him would be to become a fellow worker with the truth. All right. Now, any question or observation you guys
want to make? Kind of interesting. In Acts chapter 2:44, what the church established, they shared together because they had all things in common. But then you go to the Great Commission, which says go out into the world.
Yeah.
And then as they start to spread out into the world, they come upon all these difficult situations that have to be addressed, including this right here.
Right.
Why are we doing it? Who are we doing it for? What's the purpose of it? What's the result?
All right. I agree with that. There is also the idea that in this passage, John the Elder, we talked about a little bit last week. I take that as he's an aged apostle at this point. But he has the authority to speak up to this, as we're about to see. And he has, in other words, in that way, the Lord's will guiding him in what he says to do about this. In our circumstances where we meet different situations now, when to help, how to help, that kind of thing. The key thing is, whether we have a hospitable spirit, and then whether we're exercising wisdom and discrimination in terms of whether the thing being taught is right or not, whether this is the Lord's work or not, and then we make good faith judgments with the oversight of mature, with the guidance of mature Christians about this.
All donations come with strings attached. We want to make sure that they're the right strings.
All right. That's a good way to say it. All come with strings attached. We want to make sure they're the right ones. That's a good point. And I just want to just observe one thing from where we started out in this whole series. Notice how this instruction here contrasts with the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world being, what's in it for me? The spirit of faith being, how can we share what God has given us with someone else? How can we be co-workers in that project? How do we have fellowship in that way? All right. Any other observation about this part before we move to the next section here? All right, there is a Diotrephes in this story as well now, and this is maybe as much why John writes this letter as to guide Gaius is to deal with Diotrephes. All right, Mike, read for us verses 9 and 10 here.
I have written something to the church, but the Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I'm bringing up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church.
All right. There is the opposite kind of personality, right? And you think about this, first John has written something to the church. He's writing this to Gaius. He has written something to the church. We don't have what that something is. It's not first John, and I don't think it's second John, because second John was dealing with the opposite problem. So we don't have that letter, at least we don't know what it was. He had the right to write that letter to the church because he was in possession of authority, verse 9 says. If he were simply an elder at some other congregation, he would not have authority to write to Gaius and Diotrephes or the church like this. That leads me to be pretty sure that he's talking about his authority as an apostle. In 1 John 4, John wrote about this is how you know that someone's of the truth, if they hear us. The us, I think again, is the voice of the apostolic authorities. And in this case, John writes a letter to the church. He does so with the authority of the Lord behind it as an apostle of Christ. But Diotrephes. Interesting thing, I didn't know this. I learned working on the class that the name Diotrephes means raised by Zeus. Who is Zeus? By the way, it is said that Gaius was the most common name in the Roman world, and Diotrephes is one of the least common names. Some people think maybe he was from an upper class background or some such thing as that. Who is Zeus?
Greek god.
All right, he's supposed to be the highest god in the Greek pantheon, that idea. Reared by Zeus might give us some clue here in the contrast here. What is Diotrephes' leading character trait?
That's sitting first.
All right, he loves the preeminence. I'm writing it this way how do you spell preeminence, guys? I could look it up.
E-N-C-E.
Say it again.
The N. I-N-E-N-C-E.
All right. Notice the care with which we're saying this. All right. He likes to put himself first. All right. What kind of thing would make, what kind of character quality would make someone like to put himself first?
Pride.
All right, pride. Okay. He would be someone who is who wants to be the center of attention, who wants to have the power, who wants to be the focus. So how might this respond, how might someone with this personality respond when someone comes on a journey taking the gospel to somewhere else? And everybody admires the dedication that takes, and everybody endorses the good work and wants to encourage it. How does someone who loves the preeminence respond to that?
Jealous.
All right, I can't stand it for the other guy to get the attention. This is my turf. I was here first. I'm the one who does the talking here, you know, that kind of thing. And if someone of this character sees someone come through like that and then sees someone like Gaius, welcome him and encourage him and put him on the journey, and then have someone like John say, you're doing a beautiful thing. How does he respond to that?
Probably anger.
All right, you've got to say, it is wrong to do that. We don't allow, we can't, you can't do, you know, that's not, these people might be carrying a message that has something off with it. It might not be exact, might not be true, so we can't risk it. You know, I mean, I'm reaching a little bit, but not a great deal with that. Now, a couple of things in the church, really in all things, who should have the preeminence?
Right.
Christ. Can you remember a passage that says it's that way? All right, Colossians chapter 1. Pardon?
He's the head of the church.
He's there. It's Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. God gives Christ the preeminence in all things. And he's the one who should come first. And he's the one whose name is being carried here, so you see it in that way. Describe for me what envy and jealousy, in what category do envy and jealousy belong in New Testament terms? I'll give you a hint. I'm thinking about Galatians 5 and the contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and something else. And jealousy and envy belong in the something else. What are they called?
Words of the flesh.
That's right. My words of the flesh. So, and they don't have a place in true and loving and faithful Christian character. Now, look at what Diotrephes. The bell's going to catch us here, so let me do this as quickly as I can. Look at what Diotrephes is said to be doing here. He talks what?
Malicious.
He talks wicked or malicious nonsense. Did you know nonsense was a Bible word? He talks wicked or malicious nonsense about us. Nonsense would be things that he does not know, that he's making up, and that he is attributing wicked things with someone else. What would be another word for that?
Slander.
That's right. To slander is to murder someone by name and not by violence. So that's the idea. And then he refuses to welcome the brothers. Okay, he simply refuses to welcome not simply strangers, but brothers. And then the third thing is, all right, he stops those who want to.
How does he have the power to take that?
He takes it.
Probably an elder.
And that puts them out of the church.
Right. He puts them out of the church, and that's, which means, I happen to agree with what Alan says. He probably was in a place of leadership in that congregation, possibly an elder, possibly a preacher.
Is this Corinth?
We're not sure where it was. Some think it was. Some think it was Pergamum. I don't know all the reasons why. There are guesses like that, but I don't know. He could have been a preacher who refused, so to speak, to share the attention, if you want to call it that, or the place. But look at the three different. I'm hoping you'll contrast these two sides of this, okay? And a lot of times lessons are best learned by observing the contrast. And in this case, you can see the difference between this and this. And you can see the difference between this and this. And what we should do always when we're looking at these scriptural contrasts is to say, which one of those causes would my heart and behavior more likely put me? That's the self-examination is hard because we always think we work harder than the other guy and get paid less. You know, that's our nature. We always give ourselves a benefit of the doubt, or we often do at least. And then that's hard, but we can see just action-wise. And then where are we as a congregation? Which place? So that's the way we should probably examine this. Barney, lead us in the prayer before we go, please.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had to discuss, urge on, and bring up important points and to discuss some. We thank you for all those that are here today and those have a desire to learn more about your work. Father, we ask that you be with us through our worship service. Help us, Father, to focus on you, focus on your Son. Father, help us have our hearts and our thoughts in the right place as we gather around the table and remember the death of Jesus. Father, we pray that you'll be with those that perhaps are not here today because of different reasons. We pray that you'll watch over them. We thank you again, Father, and we love you and thank you for Jesus. In His name we pray.
Amen. Gene, thank you for fixing my table.
Yeah.
Y'all have a good week, all right?